Amen. Great singing. What a blessing. What a blessing. Open your Bible, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. One of the unavoidable realities of eating is that no matter how satisfying the meal is, no matter how much you eat, no matter how tasty it is prepared, you eventually get hungry again. There's a time I remember distinctly in high school, I think maybe a little before high school, junior high. Our family, I have lots of siblings, buffets were near and dear to my family's heart because it was a way that me and my siblings could go and eat to our heart's content, and my mom didn't have to prepare it. And so a frequent lunch outing for us was to Godfather's Pizza lunch buffet. And one time in particular, I took it upon myself to seek to conquer that buffet all on my own. And I lost. I remember coming home so uncomfortable, so full, that I just collapsed in the entryway, laid down on the entryway rug, and just kind of moaned for about 45 minutes. And during that time, I remember thinking, I don't think I ever want to eat again. Only to find myself, as every junior high boy does at some point, about an hour later, standing in front of the fridge, seeking to satisfy my revamped craving. Food can satisfy a real need. We need to eat. But it only satisfies you temporarily. Much of what we pursue in life works the same way. We tell ourselves that we'll finally be satisfied when we earn a little bit more money or achieve the next goal. When we resolve the current problem, when we enjoy the next experience, when we attain the next relationship or reach a more comfortable stage of life, then I'll be satisfied. Then I will have what I need. And the reality is that some of those desires, some of those pursuits are actually legitimate. We need those things. There's nothing wrong with food. We need to eat. There's nothing wrong with financial provision. We need to provide. Meaningful work is good. Healthy relationships can edify and build up. Physical comfort can be a means of worship and praise and thanks. But none of them, in and of themselves, can give lasting satisfaction. None of them can actually provide what your soul truly needs. Whatever this world provides eventually perishes. The meal ends, even if it's after the eighth time up to the buffet. The product gets worn out. The new model comes out, the accomplishment fades, the circumstances change, and the hunger returns yet again. And this is what makes the crowd's pursuit of Jesus in John 6 so revealing. 2 weeks ago, we saw from earlier in this chapter, Jesus feeds these thousands of people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Everyone ate as much as they wanted. They were completely satisfied, and 12 baskets remained in excess of what was able to be consumed. And yet, by the next day, that very same crowd was hungry again. And last week, while the disciples crossed the Sea of Galilee, Jesus revealed himself as Lord over the waters. And he walked upon the sea and brought his disciples safely to shore. Well, now the crowd arrives in Capernaum looking for Jesus. On the surface, that actually sounds promising. That sounds encouraging. They've crossed the sea to find Jesus. They're seeking after him. But Jesus knows why they have come. They're not pursuing him because they understand yet what his sign, what his wonder of providing food in the wilderness actually revealed. They're pursuing him because they want him, they need him to fill their stomachs again. That's what they care about. And Jesus is about to tell them that their deepest need is not for another portion of barley bread and fish. Their greatest need is for the bread of life who is standing right in front of them. And so let's read John, starting in chapter 6, verse 22. We're going to work all the way through verse 40 this morning. So John chapter 6, starting in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Well, Jesus is the bread of life who gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Jesus is the bread of life who gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. There is one source of nourishment that grants eternal life, and that life is found in Jesus as the bread of life alone. Anyone who believes in Jesus as he truly is the Son of God will guaranteed possess eternal life. It is a gift from Jesus. And Jesus is putting this truth in front of the crowd. And as he does, we are going to see three lessons that we must learn from Jesus' interaction with the crowd. Jesus is the bread of life who gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. And as Jesus tells this to the crowd, there are three lessons that we must learn from this interaction. The first lesson we must learn is this: stop pursuing food that perishes. Stop pursuing as your chief end food that perishes. We see this in verses 22 through 27. Look again at verse 22. It says, "The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no small no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. The crowd is trying here to determine where Jesus went. They're seeking Jesus. They know the disciples have left, and the only boat that had been there, they know that Jesus did not leave with them. Jesus withdrew to the mountain, and now as far as they can tell, he should be somewhere nearby. But when morning comes, they can't find him. Jesus is gone. They do not know that during the night, he walks across the sea, joins his disciples in the boat, and then immediately the boat is found at dry land at their destination. And so verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. On the surface, this looks good. This is what we would probably hope for in light of what they had just seen Jesus perform and heard from him. They're seeking after Jesus. That should be good, right? They're willing to cross the sea to find him. They don't simply wait to see if he'll return. They are making a concerted effort. They get into the boats. They travel to Capernaum and continue searching until they find Jesus. And they find him. If we stopped reading at verse 24, we might think, what a work in this crowd. These people are examples of sincere faith, committed to Jesus, seeking Jesus. However, what we find out is that seeking Jesus is not necessarily the same thing as believing in Jesus. We all have the propensity in our own hearts to seek after things to satisfy and fulfill and miss the actual point of what we need. And so while this crowd is looking for Jesus, they do not yet see Jesus as he truly is. They see Jesus as a means to their own personal end. And so they seek him, they find him, and they ask in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you get here? That's a reasonable question. They can't understand how he crossed the sea. How did he do this? He didn't leave in the boat with the disciples, but somehow he arrives before they did. And Jesus doesn't actually answer their question because he knows that's not the actual issue that needs to be addressed right at the moment. They ask him when he arrived, and Jesus addresses why they came, why they were looking for him. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus here looks beyond their outward effort and exposes in this statement the intentions of their heart, the motive of their heart. They saw the miracle. Thousands of them ate the bread. They were filled, but they missed the one to whom the bread pointed. Jesus says, in effect, you're not looking for me because you understood what the sign revealed. You're looking for me because you want another meal. Their search appears spiritual, but their appetite to this point is still fixated on the physical. They're interested in Jesus because of what he can do for them practically, functionally. Not because of who he truly is as the Son of God. And that takes us back to their attempt to make him king. Do you remember that? At the end of the feeding of the 5,000 men, how they sought to take him and make him king because they saw this work that he performed and they thought, maybe he can deliver us from Rome in the same way that Moses delivered us from Egypt. They wanted a king who could provide food, who could improve their circumstances and satisfy their earthly desires. Do you realize that a person can enthusiastically pursue Jesus or a version of Jesus and still only want temporal bread? You can pursue a view of Jesus You can pursue him, but only want him because you want him to change this life. Entire cults base their theology, their teaching, off of that promise. If you come to Jesus, he will grant you health in this life. He will grant you the wealth of this life. He will create for you ease in this life. If you just come to Jesus and if you just believe all these things, you just declare them as such and Jesus will bring them to pass for you. What a vain, selfish, idolatrous view of Jesus. He has much greater, better, eternal benefits that he gives to those whom he saves than simply making this life more comfortable. You can like and desire the idea of a Jesus who meets your physical demands and your desires for this life and not actually want Jesus for who he is. Jesus knows the intent of the crowd's heart, and he redirects the crowd in verse 27. Look at verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." That reveals with crystal clarity what they're still fixated on. He says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." What a lesson right there for each of us. Jesus is making a comparison, a contrast. Do not devote yourself to things that don't last while neglecting what endures forever. Physical food sustains life temporarily. Eventually, it perishes, and so do the bodies that it feeds. The things of this world may be good, but they cannot give eternal life. Money cannot grant eternal life. Success doesn't grant eternal life. Comfort cannot. Health cannot. Relationships cannot. No earthly achievement or possession can satisfy the deepest need of the soul or prepare us to stand before God in the day of judgment. And yet, how easy is it for us to become consumed and all of a sudden find ourselves spending our whole life pursuing that which fire burns and rust destroys and moth eats away at? We give our best energy, our best thoughts, our best time, our affection to things that we cannot keep or hold on to and things that ultimately do not satisfy. We become consumed by these things. They become the focal point of our pursuits, and they actually become the focal point of many of our anxieties and our fears and our discontentment. Have you experienced that? My money's not enough. I need more, and now I'm anxious because I'm not sure what's going to happen with my job or my investments. Or I want this relationship to go just this way and somebody lets me down and now I'm fearful and I'm angry and I'm anxious about how this situation is going to turn out and when am I going to get what I want. Or I want this accolade and so I work and I work and I work and I work and then I get looked over for the promotion and I'm angry and I'm discontent and I grumble against God. Why? If you really loved me. So many of our greatest discontentments and our largest struggles are rooted out of the wrong pursuits. If we were only fixated on pursuing Jesus, and that was, he is the pinnacle of our joy and our love and our fulfillment, do you think he will ever disappoint you? Do you think Jesus will ever not be enough? Jesus tells us to reverse the priorities. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. Don't work for things that perish, that don't sustain, that don't last. Rather, work for that which endures. But notice what he says next. I love this. Work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Oh, what a comfort. It sounds almost contradictory. He tells us to work for this food, but then he says, and the Son of Man will give it to you. Jesus is not teaching them how to earn their salvation. He's not teaching them how to earn eternal life. He's redirecting their pursuit to the one who can actually give it, to the one who actually satisfies. Eternal life is not a wage that we achieve or earn. It's the gift that Christ provides. He has all authority to give it. And he makes that clear in verse 27. On him, that is Jesus, the Father, God has set his seal. What does that mean for the Father to set his seal on Jesus? Well, a seal authenticated something as genuine and marked the authority of the one who sent it. And so for Jesus to have the Father's seal set upon him means that God has verified, has brought validity to the fact that Jesus indeed is sent from God and possesses that divine authority. He can grant eternal life. The signs that Jesus performs are not empty spectacles. They testify that the Father has sent Jesus and that he possesses divine authority to grant eternal life. And the crowd is pursuing bread from Jesus. Jesus offers them life, true life instead. Where do you find yourself tempted to become preoccupied with temporal things? Where do you find yourself prone, maybe even as a believer, to keep coming back to Jesus, wanting and fixated on temporal things over and above what he has already provided and what he promises to give you? In spiritual things that last into eternity, where are you preoccupied with temporal things that you need to let go of? Again, the instruction for us is not to be diligent. It's not to work hard. It's not to enjoy good gifts worshipfully. Do not let the focal point of your heart be tied and fixated on that which does not last. Let your deepest, strongest, dominating desire of your heart be for that which only Jesus gives, that which bears weight into eternity. Where do you want Jesus to become what you want him to be for you, and you miss who he is and what he grants to you spiritually? It's so easy to blow past holiness of life because there's something else in our minds we must get. God calls us to be faithful, to love him, to pursue him, to live lives that honor him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you love Jesus? Are you pursuing obedience to Jesus? Stop pursuing food that perishes. Do not spend your life treating temporary gifts as though they can meet eternal needs. Receive them with gratitude. Use them for God's glory, but do not ask or demand of them to satisfy only what Christ can satisfy. Well, the crowd hears Jesus speak about working for food that endures to eternal life, but instead of recognizing that eternal life must be given by the Son, they immediately begin thinking about what they must do now to earn it. And that leads to the second lesson: believe in the one God has sent. Stop pursuing food that perishes. Rather, believe in the one God has sent. And we see this lesson in verses 28 through 34, believe in the one God has sent. Look at verse 28. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus has just told them that the food which endures to eternal life is something that the Son of Man can give, that the Son of Man will give, but they focus on the word work. Their immediate response is, what must we do? That question reveals the natural impulse of the sinful human heart. We want eternal life to be something we can achieve. Give us the list. What boxes do I need to check? Tell us the requirements. Show us the religious work we must perform. The crowd assumes that if eternal life is valuable, they must earn it through sufficient effort. But Jesus answers in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. They ask for works, plural. Jesus gives them one thing, believe. Believe. And yet Jesus does not merely say believe, as if faith in and of itself is enough. He says believe in him whom God has sent. You must have the right object of your faith, the right object of your belief. Saving faith is not confidence in ourselves. It's not generic optimism or even belief that God exists. It is trusting in Jesus Christ as the one sent by the Father. He is the source of eternal life and him alone. We cannot earn eternal life. We cannot work our way out of our guilt. We cannot perform enough good deeds to secure or erase the sin that we have committed to make ourselves righteous before God. We must believe in the one whom God has sent, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. But the crowd is not ready to accept that answer. Persisting in unbelief. Look at verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? Are you serious? Do you remember what he just did the day before? A handful of loaves and two fish. They ate the bread. They saw the leftovers. And now they say, what sign will you perform? We're not all in yet. Prove yourself to me. Just think about what is transpiring. The arrogance, the pride. They're declaring from the creator of the heavens and the earth, the eternal Son of God, that he proved to them why they should believe. He offers eternal life. And they show me why I should believe you after all that he's done. The problem is not that Jesus has failed to provide evidence. The problem is that no sign will satisfy a heart determined not to believe. The issue is not evidence. We saw the same reality back in chapter 5. The religious leaders had testimony from John the Baptist, the works of Jesus, the Father, the scriptures, yet they still refused to come to Christ for life. And now this crowd has witnessed undeniable signs, and it immediately demands another. Why? Because it's not an issue of evidence, it's an issue of their heart. And so it is with every man and woman and boy and girl. Let me make this crystal clear. Jesus is making it crystal clear for us here. If you are not yet a believer in Jesus, if you are not yet a believer in Jesus, and you are demanding that he prove something to you, and then you'll believe, you are not being honest with yourself. If you've gotten to that point, if you've heard the claims, if you've heard the truth of the gospel, and you are here going, but if Jesus really loves me, if God is real, if this is true, it's not an issue that you need more proof. You simply must believe. It is an issue of your hard heart. It is an issue of submission to Christ, of belief in Christ. The crowd wants another sign. Verse 31 explains what they have in mind. They even go to scripture. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. They're talking to the Word made flesh, who's telling them, I'm the bread of life, believe in me. And they're saying, prove it. And then they quote scripture to Jesus. It's comical, but in a cringy way. Not a lighthearted ha-ha way. In an extremely uncomfortable because of the arrogance. The crowd is comparing Jesus with Moses. They're in the wrong plane, wrong comparison. Jesus fed thousands once, but in their minds, Moses provided manna for an entire nation every day for 40 years in the wilderness. They seem to be saying, if you want us to believe that you are greater than Moses, then do something greater. Give us bread from heaven, not merely once, but continually. They're still thinking about physical bread, their physical circumstances, and their physical desires. They still want Jesus to satisfy their earthly appetite. They're trying to use scripture to justify the very desire Jesus has just exposed. So Jesus corrects them in verse 32. Truly, truly, that's his, if he says that, listen up, he's making a point. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is currently my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. They are wrong about the giver. Moses didn't give them the manna. Moses was an instrument in the hands of God. God provided the manna out of heaven. They're wrong about the time. They're focused on what God gave in the past. And Jesus says, the Father, the same Father that gave you manna from heaven, not Moses, is giving you the bread of life today. He's in front of you. The manna was a genuine provision from God for the people of Israel, but it was not the true and ultimate bread that is standing before them now. That bread sustained physical life temporarily. Everyone who ate the manna eventually became hungry again and eventually died. The manna was pointing beyond itself to a greater provision that was yet to come, and they are demanding a greater provision than Moses, and that greater provision is actually right in front of them, and they will not accept him. Verse 33. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. The true bread does not merely sustain life for another day. He gives eternal life. And this gift will not be limited to one nation in the wilderness. He gives life to the world. All who believe from every nation, Jesus gives eternal life. And Jesus is steadily directing the crowd away from Moses, away from manna, away from their physical hunger toward himself, and they still don't understand. Look at verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Again, it sounds promising, but they're still thinking in physical terms. They want a Godfather buffet in their kitchen. They want an endless supply of bread so that each day when they get hungry again, they can tap into their cosmic genie and get bread for that day. Their response is similar to the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Do you remember that woman at the well when Jesus said that he brings living water? What did she say? Give me this water. Do you remember why? so that I don't have to keep returning back to the well. Again, this fixation with temporal things. Jesus offers living water. She initially asked for this so she wouldn't have to go back. Now the crowd hears about bread and gives this bread that gives life, and they say, always give us this bread. They want the gift without yet recognizing the giver is standing right before them, and Jesus is about to make the truth unmistakably clear for them. The work God requires is not an achievement by which we earn eternal life. It is faith in the one whom he has sent. The true bread is not another provision Jesus will place in their hands. They see Jesus and they say, give us this bread. We want to hold it. Jesus answers with the great revelation at the center of this passage. And he says, I am the bread of life. And that leads us to the third lesson, which is really just a reiteration of the last point. And that is that we must embrace the bread that gives life. Actually, embrace the bread of life. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. That is a statement with divine power behind it. No one else could make that claim. And he says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. The crowd says, always give us this bread. And Jesus says, I am the bread. Accept me, believe in me, embrace me, depend upon me. The true bread is not something that Jesus distributes apart from himself. Eternal life is found in Jesus himself. And this is the first of the great I am statements that Jesus will make in the Gospel of John. We'll also see Jesus say, I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. Here he declares, I am the bread of life. Unlike today, where gluten is the enemy, bread was essential for life in this time. It was basic, necessary nourishment. And Jesus is saying that he is not merely helpful for eternal life. He is essential. He is the source of life. There is no means of gaining life outside of him. He is the only source of nourishment who can grant and be for you the life that you need. And then Jesus makes two parallel expressions. He says, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Coming to Jesus and believing in Jesus describe the same response. He's not giving a two-step program on how to experience the bread of life. He's reiterating for emphasis the necessity and the reality of where eternal life is found. Come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, embrace Jesus, turn to Jesus, entrust yourself to him. That's the point. Depend upon him. Receive him as the only source of eternal life. And Jesus promises that the person who comes to him in this way will never hunger. And the one who believes in him in this way will never thirst. You will be satisfied. Your soul at the deepest level will find contentment in him. What a promise. That person who comes to him, who believes in him, will never hunger, will never thirst. That doesn't mean the Christian doesn't experience trials, hardships, disappointments, grief in this life, unfulfilled desires. Life doesn't always go the way that you planned in your head. In fact, it pretty much always doesn't go the way that we plan in our head. But what Christ offers as the bread of life is fulfillment and satisfaction and something far greater than this life going the way that you planned. You have eternal life. You have purpose. You have a living hope. You have forgiveness of sins. You have spiritual life. You're taken as one who is, as we saw earlier, dead in their transgressions and sins, without God, without hope in this world. And you are granted that which this world could never give to you. And you are given what you can never attain for yourself. Jesus completely satisfies the soul's deepest need. In him we are forgiven, reconciled, and granted life. All we truly need is found in Jesus. We never need another Savior. We never need another sacrifice. We never need another source of life. Jesus is fully sufficient. But then in verse 36, we see a tragic contrast. He's put the offer before them and he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." The crowd has seen Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've witnessed his signs. They ate the bread that he created, yet they still do not yet believe. Yet their unbelief will not cause the saving mission of Jesus to fail. Why? Look at verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Here, Jesus brings together two truths that perfectly complement one another. First, salvation begins with the sovereign grace of God. All that the Father gives me will come to me certainly. Salvation is in God's hands. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No one comes to Christ because he was spiritually wiser than another, morally better, more naturally receptive than somebody else. God graciously, in his sovereignty, gives to his Son a people. And everyone the Father gives will come to the Son. And then Jesus immediately adds, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That is a genuine invitation and a wonderful promise. Anyone who comes to Christ will be received. If you come to him as the bread of life, though, don't come to him simply for another helping of temporal bread. Don't come to him demanding of him to meet your requirements and desires in this life. But if you do come to him as the bread of life, he will save, he will satisfy. "The one who comes to me, I will not turn aside." Jesus does not say the one who comes with an impressive past. The one who's made up for their sins, who's cleaned themselves up enough. The one who understands all the theological nuances and questions that I quiz them on. He says, "The one who comes to me." You may be burdened by guilt. You may come after years of rebellion. "I have denied Christ so long, will he really accept me? I have lived for myself so violently in opposition. Would he really forgive?" You may come with a weak and trembling faith, but if you come to Jesus, he will never turn you away. The word "certainly not" express the strongest possible denial. He couldn't have communicated it more aggressively, more clearly. Jesus is saying, "I will never, under any circumstance, cast out one who genuinely comes to me in faith, in belief." Jesus promises that everyone who comes will be received. Why can he make that promise? Look at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Again, we see the perfect union of the Father and Son. And if the Father has set aside a people for his Son and he will save, then all those whom God has set aside for his Son who come to Jesus, Jesus will embrace, because he never works outside of union with the Father. They are in perfect harmony. His mission is the will of the Father, and Jesus will perfectly complete that mission. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. 100% perfect track record. We'll see that repeated in the coming chapters. He says, but I will raise it up again on the last day. How amazing. Jesus does not merely receive those who come to him, but he embraces them and he secures them and he holds on to them, never to let them go. He keeps them secure for all eternity. Of all whom the Father gives him, Jesus loses none. Do you recognize that your salvation does not ultimately depend upon the strength of your grip on Christ, but it is founded upon his grip on you? And he will never let you go. We may stumble. Our faith may sometimes feel weak. But Jesus will not lose one person the Father has entrusted to him. He does not save temporarily. He saves completely, fully, till the end. And he will bring that salvation to its ultimate fulfillment when you are raised up again on the last day. That's the power of the gospel. His promise extends beyond this life. I will raise it up on the last day, he says. Jesus will raise his people bodily from the grave. Death will not cause Christ to lose anyone who belongs to him. The one who gives eternal life possesses eternal life even over the grave. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is your eternal provision. And then verse 40 brings God's sovereignty and human responsibility and Christ's promise all together beautifully. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Who receives eternal life? Everyone who believes. Everyone who sees Christ as he truly is and believes upon Jesus. The invitation is open. It is genuine. It is sincere. Look to Christ. See him for who he truly is. Believe in him. And if you do, Jesus will give to you eternal life. And he himself will raise you on the last day. The certainty of every promise in this passage is unmistakable. The Father gives, sinners come, Jesus receives, and Jesus keeps, and Jesus raises. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end, and the gospel explains how Jesus accomplished it. The bread of life came down from heaven, took upon himself the full price that our sins deserved. He lived without sin, he gave himself up on the cross, and he bore the judgment for our sin, and he rose victorious over the grave, never to taste death again, so that those who are in him, who taste of him as the bread of life, this body may die, you will never truly die. Amen. The crowd crossed the sea looking for bread. Jesus offered them something infinitely greater, himself. The question is whether they will embrace him. The question is, will you embrace him? Have you embraced him? Jesus is the bread of life who gives eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? And if you are in Christ, if you believe, this is what he has done for you. What a needed reminder. This is what you have partaken of, the true bread of life. Are you embracing and being satisfied in Jesus as you ought? Or are you allowing yourself to be consumed with the pursuit of temporal breads, temporal things, lesser things? Stop. Stop chasing those things. Stop fixating on those things. Rather, look to Christ yet again. Find your satisfaction in Christ yet again. Stop looking to those things to satisfy what only Christ can satisfy. Each one of us must be brought to a place where we can boast, all I want is Jesus, and all I have is Jesus. That is the best place to be. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son yet again, as we see his infinite worth and his perfect holy provision. He is the bread of life. There is so salvation in no other name but him. And Lord, all that we need, all that we could desire finds its ultimate fulfillment in him. And so Lord, help us to believe, help us to embrace him, help us to come to him and to cling to him as the only source of salvation and true life. And Lord, let us feast and be satisfied so that we could proclaim, all I have is Christ, Jesus, he is my life. Help us, Lord, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We'll go ahead and, if you're able, let's stand and sing.